Keith, would you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we gather here today in your name, Lord, to bring these prayer requests to you, spoken and unspoken. Be with us, Lord. Bring the Spirit. Fill this house. Touch these hearts. Touch Billy. Teaching your word to us this day. Give us clarity and understanding of what comes out of your word. And be with us all in our life and our walk through life here in the world, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. While you're turning there, hear me out on something. Interesting fact. There are no Old Testament quotes in the book of Revelation, which is strange. I mean, not one. I don't know if you knew that. There's not one Old Testament quote. However, people who are smarter than me and got a lot more time than I do say there are over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. There's only 404 verses, I think, in the entire book, but they say there's over 800 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And ironically, despite the fact that there are no Old Testament quotes, there's no way you can fully understand the book of Revelation without at least a cursory working knowledge of some of the Old Testament. It is the most Jewish book in the New Testament, believe it or not. You know, it really is. So, and that's never more true than what we're going to see in chapter 5 here this morning. I was listening to a guy who's teaching on this. He said the most significant thing about chapter 5 is that it follows chapter 4. Well, I know what he means by that. It's an extension. It's a continuation of what was in chapter 4. The chapter breaks and verse breaks, we've talked about this many, many times. They're not inspired. They're wonderful. They help us find things. But as best you can, forget about the chapter break here at chapter 5. We're still in chapter 4, so to speak. Last week in chapter 4, John had been spiritually transported to the throne room of God in heaven. Likely he had a vision like we see so many times in Scripture. And as chapter 5 opens here, we're still there. It's the same scene. Nothing's changed. Same people in the room. Nobody has left. We haven't changed locations. We're in heaven with the Apostle John in the throne room of God. And there in heaven, John sees God the Father sitting on the throne. We met the 24 elders. They're there. We're not really exactly sure who they are, but we said it was safe to say, based on all the context, that they are in some way at least representative of the church. And there are four living creatures there that we talked about. We identified them as most likely cherubim, although they're not specifically called that. But based on descriptions of cherubim in other parts of the Bible, I was pretty sure that's what they are. So we're still there. John is completely enamored with the one sitting on the throne. At the end of chapter 4, near the end of chapter 4, the four cherubim are giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders have suddenly fallen down and before the throne of God in worship. And they have taken off their crowns and they've cast them before God because they realize all that they have and all that they are, right down to the very crowns on their head, really had nothing to do with them. It was not the work of their hands. It was the gift of God. And suddenly it seemed to them, remember we said it seemed unseemly for them to be wearing a crown in the presence of God because all that they had was a gift from him. So it was just embarrassing almost. So they took them off and they gave them back to him because they realized that's where they came from anyway. So, and in the midst of all this spontaneous worship that broke out all over heaven at the end of chapter 4, suddenly something else catches John's attention that we see when we get to chapter 5. So read with me at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We'll just stop right there for a minute. So it would seem out of this glorious, indescribable, formless one sitting on the throne, which we identified last week as God the Father, suddenly there appears in the palm of an upturned hand some kind of a scroll here. But it's important to pay attention to the details that we're given about this scroll. What details are we given there? Somebody tell me what they are. Written on the front and the back, sealed seven times. Exactly right. So this is not any old scroll. This is a special scroll. We know that because it says, written on the inside and back, sealed seven seals. Do not miss that. Those two details are extremely important. Now, if you're reading it out of the King James Version, calls this scroll a book. That's okay. That's what they called them. But this is what you and I would call a scroll. Books, as we know them today, or they're technically called codexes. They hadn't been invented at this time. Back in the day, these scrolls were made up of pages, about an 8x10 page. They were put together. I want to say taped. They didn't have tape back then. But anyway, they were put together horizontally and then wrapped around two wooden handles, and you would unroll that to read it. Today, you know, we talk about how thick a book is. Back then, they talked about how long a book was, literally. And using the average size page of John's day, some have estimated the book of Revelation would have been about 15 feet long, for whatever that's worth, I don't have any idea why somebody would take the time to figure that out. But anyway, 15 feet long. Now, bear with me a little bit, because I want to fully explain this business of the scroll, because it is so important. Again, the fact that the scroll has writing on the front and the back and sealed seven times is very, very significant. Those two details tell us this is either a will, as in last will and testament, or perhaps a title deed to something, or maybe both for that matter. And the number of seals is important because Roman law required that someone's last will and testament be sealed seven times, obviously to keep it safe and, you know, confidential, and no one could look at it or you know, monkey with it. The writing on the front and the back is important to note too, because it was title deeds that typically had writing on the front and the back. The writing on the front might describe the property to the title of this, you know, maybe its boundaries or its dimensions. And also the writing on the back sometimes gave a brief description of what was in the scroll, what was on the inside. Some have said at times the writing on the back would list the conditions that must be met in order to redeem the title deed, the property in question. Others have said sometimes the back might list the debts of the owner of the property. My point is the writing on the front and the back is significant. You with me? With me on that? We got examples of this in Scripture. The most classic example of a scroll being used for a title deed is found in Jeremiah 32. Now, we're not, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go there, but that's the example most Bible teachers will use. But if you want to make note of that, write it in your margin there in your Bible. Jeremiah 32 is an example of one of these title deed scrolls. Jeremiah buys a piece of property there from his nephew, and they use one of these scrolls. So, you remember last week we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, and I told you that I believed Ezekiel saw the same thing John saw in chapter 4. Well, I also think in Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel sees the same thing John sees in Revelation chapter 5. I do want you to turn there. You're going to want to see this. So if turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, if you don't mind, or if Adam can pull it up, Ezekiel chapter 2. We're going to be at verse 9, Adam. Verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 2. You with me? There, it's on the screen if you hadn't found it in your Bible. All right. Now, you stay there at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, but I'm going to read chapter Revelation 5, 1, one more time. But you be looking at Ezekiel 1, or Ezekiel 2, 9. Revelation 5, 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." You notice Ezekiel 2, 9 says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Sounds almost like the same thing, doesn't it? I believe it sounds the same because I think it is the same thing. There was a hand with a scroll in Revelation 5:1, and there's one in Ezekiel 2:9. With writing on the inside and on the outside. Here in Ezekiel, it adds that there was writing on the inside and outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So let me ask you, most of you have read the book of Revelation before. Does the scroll in Revelation contain lamentations, mourning, and woe? You bet your bippy it does. I promise you it does. About 13 chapters worth, as a matter of fact. So there's another example of the scroll is why I'm pointing that out. And I'm going to show you one more. Take a right turn at Ezekiel and go to Daniel chapter 12. You're going to want to see this one for sure. Daniel chapter 12. As you know, in the book of Daniel, since, I don't know, chapter 9 or beyond, he's been receiving all kind of end times prophecies, right? I mean, prophecies of God's judgment, the tribulation, the Antichrist, end of the age. We looked at chapter, in preparation for this study in Revelation, we looked at chapter 9 of Daniel when he got the 70 weeks prophecy. And here in chapter 12, he's still receiving end time prophecies. And he's told in chapter 12, down at verse 1, are you with me? You're going to want to see this. At verse 1, he says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." Now, this is an angel of God, some unknown angel of God, talking to Daniel. And this angel tells him, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." You know Michael, the archangel, is the guardian angel of the nation Israel, right? You do know that. He was in the Bible. He still is today. He hasn't retired. He's still at work, I promise. Every time you turn on the TV and you see that Israel has somehow successfully beaten back another one of her enemies, you just remind yourself, that's not the Israeli Defense Force doing that. That's the handiwork of Michael the archangel. I can keep wanting to say arch. It's archangel. Anyway, that has nothing to do with our lesson, but I just want to throw that. Anyway, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." What time of trouble must that be referring to? The tribulation period. Yeah, of course. "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now watch this next verse. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So did you catch that last phrase there? Shut up the words and seal the book until the end of time. He's being given all these end time prophecies, and suddenly God tells him, shut the words up, seal the book, don't tell anybody what's in it. But wait a minute, you know, Lord, you just can't stop in the middle like that. Inquiring minds want to know, and so does Daniel. So Daniel asked God, seal the book for how long? You know, when's this book going to be unsealed? When will it be opened? He told him, he said, seal the book until the end of time. Well, what does that mean? Well, Daniel says, I got to have a little bit more than that. So he gives him a little more detail. Look at verse 7, still in Daniel 12. "Then I heard the man clothed in linen." We don't have time to go through this, but this is Jesus, by the way. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So he says the contents of this scroll will be completely unveiled when the power of the holy people, which is Israel, of course, has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Well, when will that happen? When will the power of the holy people be shattered? He says after a times, and a half times. That's 3.5 years. A times is 1 year. Times, plural, is 2 years, and a half time. 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5. In other words, just as you saw in Daniel chapter 9, in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, 3.5 years, when Antichrist crawfishes on this peace pact he's made with Israel, what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, when that happens, the full contents of this scroll will be unsealed. Does that make sense? You with me? Now go back to Revelation chapter 5, where we were. The book in Daniel 12, the scroll in Daniel 12, the book, the scroll in Revelation 5 are the same scroll. At least I think they are. I texted Lee this. So I said, I never thought about this until now. If you think about it, this sealed scroll that John sees in the hand of God, who is it sealed by? Yeah, I don't know why that fascinates me, but it does for some reason. I never thought about it. Daniel's the one that sealed it up because he told him back in 12:4, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of time. Now let's freshen up on one more Old Testament law. This one won't take very long, but we need it. You remember the book of Ruth, right? Brother Derek preached on the book of Ruth last week. What Old Testament law is introduced in the book of Ruth? Kinsman Redeemer, exactly. The whole book of Ruth is about the Kinsman Redeemer. If we had time, we don't, but if we had time, a study of Ruth would help you unlock the entire book of Revelation, really, if you think about it, pivots on the Kinsman Redeemer. So what is the Kinsman Redeemer? Briefly, what's that law all about?
You lose your land. Had to sell your land to get you out of hock or whatever, then relatives could come and purchase it back.
Yeah, yeah. In short, that's exactly right. Leviticus 27:9-25 provides the most detail. You don't have to turn there. Of the Kinsman Redeemer. When the children of Israel settled in the Promised Land, they were really never allowed to sell any of their land ever. God said, Leviticus 25:23. The Lord said, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. But occasionally, like Lee said, people got themselves in financial straits and they needed to sell their land, sometimes even themselves into slavery, just to survive. And there were provisions in the law if that ever were to happen. Now, first of all, we've talked about this many times in here over the years. Every 50th year was a Jubilee year, right? What happened in the Jubilee year? What's significant about the Jubilee year? What'd you say? Yeah. Every 50th year, Jubilee year, all debts wiped off the books, financial obligations forgiven, all land went back to its original owners, all slaves were set free. Good to be a Jew when the Jubilee year rolled around. Amen? True, true. That's exactly right. It depends on which end you're on. Yeah, yeah. but you see, because of that, no, you didn't really sell your land. It was more like what we would call a lease, right? Because in 50 years, it's going to go back to the original owner. So you really didn't sell it. It was like a lease. Does that make sense? As Lee said, there was a provision within the law that said if you did sell your land, had to sell your land or yourself, one of your relatives, what God's law calls a kinsman redeemer, they had first right of refusal. That kept the land in your family where it was supposed to be anyway. Also kept somebody else from preying on poor people and hoarding up all the land. It's actually a very brilliant law. But anyway, you remember all that, right? We've got, okay, now let's take what we said about the scrolls, take what we said about the kinsman redeemer, and apply it to Revelation 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Stop right there. So we have this scroll written on both sides, probably the title deed to something. What do you think this is the title deed to? The earth. If God's holding it, it's probably the title deed to the earth, you know? So think this through with me now. Here's where the kinsman redeemer thing comes in. What man can you think of that had the title deed to the earth, so to speak, blew it by breaking God's law, sinning, ran up a sin debt so big he couldn't pay it, therefore had to sell his land, give up control of it, in effect selling the land and himself into slavery for sin for the rest of his life? Who was that? That was Adam, exactly. When, what'd you say? Adam Sandler. I thought, did I hear Adam Sandler? He is Jewish, by the way, I think. But anyway, not Adam Sandler, Adam the first man. When Adam fell, he in effect sold himself to the devil. Satan gained control of the earth. You know, today when people say, well, if God's so good, why are there wars and cancer and flood and depression and rape and blah, blah, blah? Anyone says that's blaming the wrong person. The planet God gave Adam, that God gave man, was absolutely perfect. It was man that blew it and turned it over to Satan. So anyway, in accordance with God's own law, in order to redeem the earth that Adam gave up, there must be a kinsman redeemer, a living relative, and it's got to be a man, can't be an angel, who is worthy, capable, willing to redeem the land back. But in order to qualify, he must be able to satisfy all of God's law. The price to redeem the world, and it would be to wipe the world's sin debt off the books to satisfy God. In other words, you had to be what? Sin perfect. Yeah, sinless, perfect. If you're going to satisfy God's law, you got to be completely sinless, completely perfect. And this man would also have to be a direct descendant of Adam. So the only possible person it could be is who? Jesus. Was Jesus a man? Yeah. Check John 1:14 if you need help with that. Did he satisfy all of God's law? In other words, was he sinless? Was he perfect? He absolutely was. Check Hebrews 7:26 if you don't believe that. Was he a direct descendant of Adam? If you need help with that, check out his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Traces it all the way back to Adam. I think that's the one, yeah. But likely, and this pure speculation here, likely what's written on the back of this scroll is something like, can only be redeemed by the nearest living relative of Adam who is without sin. That's just speculation. How many sinless men are there in the world? You see why John's weeping here? He's torn up. He sees that this is the title deed to the earth, and no one there's nobody who's worthy to open the scroll and redeem the earth. And I mean nobody. Look what it says in verse 3 there. No one in heaven, no one in earth, no one under the earth. That's a common biblical expression to mean the entire universe. It wasn't trying to divide the universe in three sections like that. That's just an expression that means completely the entire universe. So in John's mind, all mankind, all the earth is forever under the curse of sin and the power of the devil. Just as Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth would have been destined for a life of abject poverty were it not for their kinsman redeemer Boaz, the earth now appears to John to be destined for an eternity under the curse of sin and the power of the devil without a kinsman redeemer who's able to open the scroll. That's why he's crying, because he doesn't see anybody in all of the earth that's capable of doing this.
Was it Dr. Morse or was it MacArthur that brought out this in their books, their lessons about? That was the only time that there were tears seen in heaven.
I think that was MacArthur. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's not supposed to be any tears in heaven. But like MacArthur said, he said, well, he is just visiting, you know. So that was kind of the way he, yeah, exactly right. And by the way, the Greek word there for wept means sobbed uncontrollably. This is just boo-hooing big time. Because the situation, listen, to him all of a sudden, the whole life is meaningless. The situation hopeless. Our entire existence has just been one big cruel joke to John. That's what it looks like right here. This strong angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? In other words, who's able to pay, be able to meet the requirements and pay off all the sin debt that mankind owns? Notice he's got to be someone worthy. Doesn't say someone willing. Alexander the Great was willing. Napoleon was willing. Hitler was willing. Lots of people are willing, but that's not the question. The question is, who's worthy? By the way, we don't know who this strong angel is. We're not told. MacArthur suggests the name Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the name Gabriel means strength of God. Could be him. I don't know. So like I said, when this angel asked the question, all he heard was crickets. You know, who's able to open it, and the situation just seemed hopeless to John. But praise God for verse 5, amen? But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus is willing. Jesus is worthy because he has prevailed. He obeyed all the law, all God's law, every bit of it. Only he can open the seals and redeem the earth. Now, he uses this name here, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's always been a messianic name. Goes all the way back to Genesis 49 when Jacob got all of his sons, 12 sons together, the 12 tribes of Israel, to pronounce blessings on them. And when he got to Judah, he referred to him as a lion's whelp. And he tells him there that he prophesies that power and authority will be his until the coming of the Messiah. And he's also calls him here the Root of David. That's interesting. You know, only Jesus is both the Root of David and the Son of David. You know, he's the Root of David because he gave life to Adam, who was a direct descendant of David. But he became the offspring of David when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. So this is something that the Pharisees, they never could get their head around, you know. You remember when Jesus in Mark chapter 12, he asked the Pharisees, he said, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Anyway. How can he be the Root of David and a branch of David all at the same time? He's called both. That's something the Pharisees never could get their head wrapped around. All right, next paragraph. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, John must have been expecting to turn around and see what? A lion. He said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But instead, he turns around and sees what? He sees a lamb. Behold, one of the 24 elders had said to him, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven. But when John turns around, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. And that what's interesting about that word lamb in the Greek, it's the diminutive form of lamb. It means baby lamb, like really little lamb, the baby, tiny, newborn, pet lamb. You know, according to Torah, They were to bring the Passover lamb into their house 4 days before Passover. Well, you know what happened? A cute little lamb in your house, you're going to name it, you pet it, you know, kids going to brush it, you know, it becomes a pet. And then suddenly it's violently slain on Passover, which truly made it a sacrifice to God, I think was the point there. And notice this lamb has the markings of one who was slain, but what's significant about this lamb is he's still standing. If he's still standing, he must be alive. Very much alive. Seven horns. Horns in the Bible almost always refer to power and authority. The Lamb of God had seven horns, seven being the number of completeness. Seven horns means the Lamb of God has complete power. The eyes denote wisdom. Seven eyes means he has complete knowledge. He knows all things. And these seven horns, these seven eyes, are the manifestation of the seven spirits of God. Now, we've talked about the seven spirits of God about three times now in this book. It's not, there's one Holy Spirit manifested in seven different ways. This is a third member of the Holy Trinity. We've been through all that. Look at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, once he takes this scroll, you know the expression, all hell broke loose? All heaven breaks loose right here. Look at this. Everyone begins to praise God, praise the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe. Now when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." You ought to have that line line underlined in your Bible. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to serve our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That's us. Amen. By the way, says the four living creatures and 24 elders all have harps. That's proof text that there are cats in heaven. Yeah. Where else would they get the strings for the harp? This is my point. Some of y'all get that tomorrow. I don't like cats. Golden bowls full of incense. incense always used in Old Testament work. They symbolize the prayers of the saints rising to God. They sang a new song. Could in fact be a brand new song, but sometimes I read somewhere, I can't remember who or where, sometimes this expression, new song, means best song, great song, you know. Not necessarily brand new. And it may be brand new, I don't know, but it could be meaning a really, really good song. And that is a really good song. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" You got the four creatures, the 24 elders, an innumerable amount of angels. Don't try to calculate all that out. That's just a way of saying more angels than anybody can, more angels than the sand of the sea. All singing, all worshiping, and they're singing this song that lists seven attributes of God: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. In verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Because the Lamb was able to take control, open the scroll, redeem the earth, worship abounds. But make sure you understand how this cow kind of got into the little bit. in his sermon. Jesus is not coming back to defeat Satan. He defeated Satan at Calvary. It's done. It's a done deal. So he's not coming back. He's coming back. The Christ we see when coming back in Revelation, he's coming back to remove him. To Satan is the usurper. He's been conquered. He just ain't left yet, you know. He don't want to leave. Well, Jesus is coming back and say, okay, you're gone now. And put him in the pit of hell. He's coming to kick him out. He's already been defeated. That's kind of the point of Cal's sermon this morning. By the way, could you tell the preacher had gotten rejuvenated a bit, took some time off? Wow, what a sermon. Is he in here? He left. He went to Kenwood. Yeah, I thought, ooh, you can tell he got his batteries recharged. That was awesome. This brings us to the commencement, chapter 6 through 19. This brings us to the beginning of the tribulation period, chapter 6 through 19. That makes sense? Questions or comments? I feel like I ran through that.
Yes, sir.
Just to bring that, just if it's an encouragement, hopefully it is to you, but when it talks about the prayers of saints that are beat up, that's our prayers.
Yeah.
Every time you pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It has not been fulfilled. Your prayers, you know, you've got tons of prayers.
Yep.
You think that God has never answered.
Mm-hmm.
And those are contained in that bowl. And so your prayers are there. And that's pretty awesome thought to think that your prayers are those that are going as incense before God. And of course, that will be fulfilled. Finally, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven when he executes judgment on the world for its wickedness.
Yeah, that's a great point. It really, like you said, all these prayers, you think, God didn't hear my prayer. I ain't answer my... No, he's got them. He's got them. They're in those bowls, you know. Yeah. What else? Anything else? I had a long lesson and got through quick. Nothing else? All right. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us together to study your word about the end of time, Lord. We know you're coming back. We can't wait. And I just pray, Lord, that if there is someone here that hasn't made their reservations to leave with you and to be in heaven, that they would come to know you and surrender their life to you because it's going to be bad for those that have not, for those that have known and rejected you, Lord. And we know you're coming back not as the gentle lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You're coming back as the conquering king to rule with a rod of iron. So let this be a sober warning to the world and to us especially. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.